Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." I don't know if you've ever had the experience of talking to a friend or someone in your family, maybe, about the Christian faith. And they're asking all the same standard sort of questions. How can a God of love allow suffering? Why did God create a world that he knew would fall? Don't all roads lead to God? What about those who've never heard? And so on. And some of the questions are pretty difficult, if not impossible, to answer. But in the middle of the conversation, you suddenly realize that it's not the questions themselves that are the real issue. That even if you could answer all of them perfectly, that person wouldn't actually follow Christ. Because the truth is that they don't want to believe. It's not a question of intellect, it's a question of the will. I remember very clearly somebody at college, a friend of mine, coming up one day and asking me if we could read the Bible together because he wanted to think about the Christian faith for himself. So he met up every week for a few weeks. And after a month or so, he said that he wanted to stop. I said, "Why is that? Don't you believe it?" He says, "No. He said, I think it's true. It's just too uncomfortable. I don't want to get too close to it." So the issue was not could he believe, but would he? And the interesting thing in the New Testament is that unbelief or lack of faith is almost invariably seen as a matter of the will. "You will not believe," says Jesus. "You will not come to me so that you might have life." Not "you can't," but "you won't." And it's very different, isn't it, from the way in which people so often speak today. You often hear people talk about making a leap of faith, or about a leap into the dark, or blind faith, as though somehow in exercising faith you have to leave your mind behind. Like the little boy who said that faith is believing things you know aren't true. Well, in the New Testament it's almost totally the opposite, isn't it? In the New Testament it can almost say unbelief is not believing things you know are true. Faith is seen as a matter of the will. All the evidence is there if only we will look for it. Now we come this morning to the next of the signs in John's Gospel, the healing of the man born blind. And it's good for us to remember, isn't it, why the signs were given, or why at least John records them in his Gospel. He tells us in chapter 20 that he's recorded these signs so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name. In other words, so that we can come to faith, and in coming to faith we might know the blessings of eternal life. That is why they're written. But the signs, as we see here, are actually double-edged, because if they draw some people to faith, equally they also drive others away. Or at least they show up those who refuse to believe. If you like, there's something of a litmus test. Do we want to know the truth? Well, look at the signs. Because if we reject the signs that God gives to us, we are effectively rejecting the truth. And if we do so, it is a matter of our wills, not of our intellects. It's because we want to, ultimately. It's a very interesting comment from Aldous Huxley, who is one of the most famous atheists of this century, in his book Ends and Means. And he makes this startling admission. He says this: "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. In other words, I believed just what I wanted to believe, no more, no less." And that's true of most of us. We believe actually what we want to. And I think in this passage we find a perfect illustration of that truth. The passage picks up the whole theme of light and darkness that runs through John's Gospel in particular, right from the very beginning. We're told that Christ came to bring light. Indeed, he is the light of the world. And it's a light that attracts some, but it exposes and therefore repels others. Many reject that light because they prefer darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And here we have an example of physical blindness being used to illustrate humanity's spiritual blindness, of how we can come, therefore, from darkness to light. But equally, and strangely, how we can come from light to darkness. It's interesting how different the characters are in John's Gospel that we encounter, or the people who met Jesus. Nicodemus, the strict religious Pharisee, the Samaritan woman with her appalling past, the official with the sick son, here the man born blind. They're all very, very different. They're all examples of how each one of us can come to put our faith and our trust in Christ. And this man, in many ways, is a very attractive example of it. A sharp wit, a straight speaker. I just want us to see, therefore, three stages in the story. Stage one is the miracle, and that is verses 1 to 12, the miracle itself. It's very simply and clearly told, isn't it? Jesus, we're told, is on his way somewhere, and he passes by this man who's been blind from his birth. And the immediate reaction of his disciples is to ask him, you know, whose fault is this? Was it this man's or was it his parents' fault that he was born blind? And after all, in their theology, if anybody suffered in this sort of particular way, they reckoned it must be God's punishment upon them. It must have been their fault or somebody's fault for it. And Jesus says, no, you've got it wrong. But God is going to use this man's physical disability, his blindness, to bring glory to himself. So he kneads together some mud, he puts it on the man's eyes, and he tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. He does that, and he's immediately healed. And other people see him, they say, look, who is this? It's just like the blind man, but he can see. And he says, yes, it's me. I'm the same person. It is a very remarkable miracle. I think there's no other instances in Jewish history of a man being healed who'd been born blind. Maybe people had developed blindness later, but never anyone who'd been born blind. But I just want us to notice two things about the story or the incident. Note the common mistake that the disciples made, and indeed the Jewish leaders made later. You see, they believed that all suffering was the result of sin. They'd even developed the theory to such an extent that they reckoned an individual could sin in his or her mother's womb. And in that way, therefore, they would be born with some disability as a result of it. It was their punishment from God. Certainly one could receive punishment for the sins of one's parents. And Jesus here makes clear that that was a wrong way of thinking. It's not that sin and suffering have no connection. We suffer today in our world because of the fall, ultimately. And equally, often suffering is a result of particular human sin. It is in the case of war. Suffering is there, result of human sinfulness. But to say that all suffering is a direct result of an individual sin as a direct punishment of God is quite wrong. It's quite beyond the teaching of the scriptures. That is not what they say. And yet it is a very widely held belief. I can remember some years ago visiting a lady who was relatively young and who had cancer. And she was absolutely convinced that her cancer was God's punishment for her for something she'd done 10 years previously. She was convinced that God, as it were, was getting his own back on her. And whatever I said wouldn't convince her that that wasn't the case. And yet that surely is a wrong view of God. We cannot look at suffering in that sense and say, this is God's punishment upon us. Because God makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. And we cannot say of something in particular, ah, that is God's punishment in that way. And it certainly wasn't the case here. For a second, I want us to notice the nature of the sign itself. After all, this man himself says that since the beginning of the world, nobody's ever heard of somebody being born blind being healed. It had never happened. It was very remarkable, if only for that reason. But what makes it more remarkable still is that it was precisely this that would be the sign of the coming Messiah. If you look back in the Old Testament, particularly the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35, the prophecy of God's coming reign had foretold that then will the eyes of the blind be opened. Isaiah 42, God's servant will open eyes to the blind. Isaiah 61 speaks of how God will come to proclaim release from darkness for the prisoners. In other words, one of the major signs of the coming of the Messiah will be the healing of the blind, the restoring of sight. Indeed, you remember in Matthew chapter 11 when John the Baptist, even John the Baptist in prison, was beginning to have doubts. He was wondering if he got it all wrong. So he sends his disciples to see Jesus. And they ask him, are you he who is to come, or are we going to look for another? And what does Jesus say? He says, look, you go back to John and you report what you see. how the blind receive their sight, how the deaf see, the lame walk. You go back and tell John that that's what you see. And that'll remind John of the Old Testament and the coming of the Messiah. And he will know that Christ is the Messiah. Now, anyone, therefore, who knew their Old Testament would realize that when Christ was doing this, he was pointing to his Messiahship, that he was indeed the Son of God. And they would be asking themselves, could this be him? Is this the one? Is this really the Christ? And yet, as we see, the Pharisees wouldn't believe even that. And equally today, there are many people who doubt that Christ is God. And I guess there'll be people amongst us this morning. We say, I don't really know that Christ is God. Great teacher maybe, but God, really? Well, John has recorded this miracle precisely for the purposes of proving it to us. See, it's corroborated by many witnesses. There were his parents. And if anybody knew that he'd been blind from birth, his parents would. And they say, yep, we don't know how it happened, but undoubtedly it has happened. There were other witnesses as well. Even his enemies, even Christ's enemies, couldn't gainsay what happened here. Now, this man could restore sight to somebody who'd never had it before. Must he not be God? Isn't that an activity that only God could undertake? There's nobody else who could do that. Surely this is a sign that Christ is who he claimed to be. The miracle. Then second, the interrogation, verses 13 to 34. They bring the man before the Pharisees, and the Pharisees begin their interrogation or interview. Now, ostensibly, this is to find out the truth of what's happened. And yet, as you look more closely, you realize that that isn't actually really what's going on. See, the parents are brought in, verse 18. The Jews didn't believe he'd been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who'd received his sight. And they asked them, is this your son? And the parents are very cagey, aren't they? They don't want to commit themselves. And John tells us why, verse 22. His parents said this because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. In other words, it was like a sort of closed book already. These Jewish people weren't wanting to find out whether they should follow Christ or not, who he was and what he'd done. They were simply looking for some rope with which to hang him. It wasn't the truth they were interested in. It was dirt. They just wanted some dirt against Jesus, didn't they? And you see, therefore, in their interrogation, they're always looking for a way out. First of all, they accuse Christ of doing it on the Sabbath. Their oral law, not the written law of the Old Testament, but their tradition said that no healing could take place on the Sabbath. Therefore, he couldn't be of God. Extraordinary sort of legalism that, isn't it? Saying no healing could take place on the Sabbath. I'm glad our medical services don't operate in quite that way. But that's what they claimed. It was meant to be an argument against Christ being who he claimed. And then he said, well, perhaps this wasn't really the man who was born blind. It's somebody who looked like him. And the parents say, no, that's him. Don't worry. They say, perhaps he wasn't really blind, or perhaps he wasn't born blind. And they say, well, actually he was, yes. You see, they were looking for anything to undermine Christ's case. And of course, they couldn't find anything at all. And when eventually the healed man turns on them and tells them absolutely straight in verses 32 and 33, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Instead of saying, look, of course you're right, I understand what you're saying, they get furious, they get angry, and they throw him out of the synagogue. It's often said, isn't it, there's none so blind as those who will not see. And certainly it's very obvious here, these leaders had absolutely no intention of wondering what the truth was and then being prepared to follow it and embrace it. They had no intention of following Christ. And even when the evidence was straight before their eyes, they refused to believe it. Now, before we move on, just two things from that. First, for the most part, it is not ignorance that prevents people coming to faith in Christ. It is sinfulness. Now, I know it's true that there are many people who have never really heard the gospel of Christ, and it is for us to tell them. But let's not imagine that when they do, they will automatically embrace him with open arms, because all too often, they do not. Men love darkness rather than light. Human nature is that it's such that it's quite possible to see what is right and good and true and still not want to follow it and embrace it. The Roman poet Ovid said, we know and approve the better, yet do the worse. We often do not follow our better inclinations. You see, we fondly imagine, don't we, that if only people could hear the gospel clearly explained, could understand it, then they would follow Christ. But what this tells us is that it's not always the case, is it? It's not that that Christianity is intellectually too difficult to understand. It's that it's morally too costly for us to follow. These Pharisees had too much to lose. They were religious, yes. They claimed to be God-fearers. But it wasn't the true God they wanted. It was a God of their own imagining. And this Christ was too upsetting. He was too difficult. And so, of course, we have to realize today that equally not everyone will welcome Christ with open arms. Our natural inclination is to reject him because he's too uncomfortable. He's too costly to follow. And I guess there are some of us here in church this morning who are doing exactly that with him. We know what he's saying to us. We know what area of our lives he's putting his finger on, and we don't want anything to do with it because it is too costly. Now, we are like that, aren't we? Very often. But if we're like that, we mustn't be surprised when other people are like that as well. Maybe our friends, members of our family. It has always been the case. Our natural inclination is to reject Christ because he can be too hard for us. And often those who are hardest to reach are, interestingly, the religious. The ones who think that they're all right. So therefore, the first thing is, first application is that it's not ignorance that prevents people coming to Christ very often. It's sinfulness. But secondly, notice this, that when people hate the message, they all too often take it out on the messenger, don't they? If they don't like the message, it's the messenger they'll have a go at. Now, this man had done nothing wrong. He had simply given his plain testimony. Look, he says, I know, I was blind. I've never been able to see, and now I can. Look at the difference that it's made to me. That's all he says. Admittedly, when they keep on interrogating him and asking him the same question time after time, he gets a little bit impertinent when he realizes they're being deliberately obstinate. And yet he ends up by being thrown out of the synagogue for simply telling the truth. And again, it's an illustration, isn't it, that people do not always want the truth, and therefore for that reason they do not love those who bring it. See, what made it so obvious here is that these Pharisees couldn't put this man's healing down to anything else. There was only one possible explanation that had been done through Christ. And maybe that's why they were so antagonistic, because it was the one thing they didn't want to hear. Now we know, surely, that Christian testimony is a very, very powerful thing. It's very hard, isn't it, to argue with the changed life. That's why so often it's the young Christian who is most effective in sharing their faith. Because people can see the difference in their lives, the way that they live, their attitudes, their speech, and their behavior. But let's equally not be surprised if that, at the same time, evokes opposition. Because the truth almost invariably does. And it's almost invariably taken out on those who bring the truth. Because if on the one hand it draws some people to faith, equally it also pushes others away. The interrogation, that brings us very naturally into the third part. The division, verses 35 to 41. Jesus meets the man again, and he says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, well, I don't know who he is. Who is he? And Jesus said, it's me. And so we find the man says, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. This moment he believes, you see. He comes to know eternal life for himself. He's an example of what it is to come to faith. But equally, the Pharisees are very much the opposite. And Jesus says, verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, but those who see may become blind. And he says to the Pharisees, verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Extraordinary irony, isn't it? That those who thought they knew and understood are shown to be the real blind ones. It's a complete reversal, isn't it? It's a reminder again, isn't it, that often the hardest people to reach are the religious, the ones who think they know and understand, because it is hardest for them to admit their need. I remember coming to Christ myself nearly 20 years ago. I would have regarded myself as a Christian believer. I believed in God. I believed in Christ. And the hardest thing for me to admit is that I needed anything else, or that I needed to do anything. I thought I was religious and okay. And the fact that I had to ask Christ to forgive me, to commit myself to him, was a very, very hard thing to admit, because I wanted to believe that I was all right. And that is so often the case with those of us who are religious, isn't it? It's very hard to admit that we need him, that we need to do something. And so there is this division. The blind man knows and he believes. The Pharisees refuse to, and so are turned away. And when God's word comes, there is always this division. God's word, in one sense, is to bring peace, but equally it is also to bring division, isn't it? Between those who hear and respond on the one hand, and those who ignore or reject on the other. And whenever we hear God's word, it never leaves us the same. So I don't know what situation any of us are in this morning. Some of us here perhaps do not know Christ. We're maybe looking at him, thinking the Christian faith through. But there are many others who do know him. And perhaps we're battling in one or other area of our Christian life. And God is saying to us, look, you've got to sort that situation out. You've got to trust me in it. You've got to commit yourself to me in it and go my way. You have to bow the knee and worship me. But whatever situation we're in, none of us is the same for hearing God's word. Because either we respond to it in repentance and faith and blessing flows, or else we reject it or ignore it. But when we reject or ignore God's word, our hearts just become that little bit harder, don't they? It becomes that little bit more difficult the next time to hear what God is saying. That's why the Bible tells us today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. I think of a friend of mine I've known for many years. On one occasion he said to me, he said, I'm going to become a Christian. I said, why don't you do it right now? And he said, no, not now. I'll do it tomorrow. Well, of course, tomorrow never came. As far as I'm aware, he still hasn't decided for Christ. You see, if you put it off today, it's that much more difficult tomorrow. It's that much more difficult the day after that, the day after that. You see, we do not know when God is going to come close again. And if we hear God speaking to us now, we must obey now, because we don't know when we'll hear his voice as clearly again. You see, there is this division. If we don't turn to Christ, inevitably, in some sense, we're turned away from him. We reject him. We're cut off from him in some way. And that is a division, if you like, between the blind man and the Pharisees, between those who come to faith and those who don't, between those who are prepared to listen to God's word and those who aren't. And as I close, I just want to leave us with three very brief lessons that come from it. Lesson one is the power of testimony. The power of testimony. What makes this story so powerful is the testimony of this one man. Nobody could gainsay it. Everybody could see the difference in his life. And there is today nothing so powerful as a changed life, isn't there? It's the thing that always speaks above anything else, a changed life. So the question really is, how powerful is your testimony? How powerful is mine? Not how glamorous, not how dramatic, but can people see the difference in our lives through what we do and what we say? I remember hearing of someone who came to faith in Christ, and his father said nothing to him for 10 years. And 10 years later, he turned to him and said, look, I've watched the difference in your life. I've seen the way you've changed. Tell me what's behind it. Tell me about this Christ. That is the power, you see, of testimony, by word or by action. And then second is the obstinacy of unbelief. We need to see that unbelief is all too often of the will and not of the intellect. See, God comes close to us, doesn't he, at different stages in our lives. There are particular times when we're very conscious of his word to us, speaking to us about one situation or another. The trouble is, if we reject him at that point, it is really because of our will, isn't it? It's because we want to, rather than because we can't understand. And the moment we reject him, he just gets that bit further away, and it's harder for us to turn to him again. So I don't know what you're facing at the moment, but are you prepared to sort it out? Are you prepared to bow the knee and to submit to him, to humble yourself before him? Unbelief can be very obstinate, can't it? And then thirdly, there's the divisiveness of God's word. So it's easy to think that we're religious, we're okay. But when God's word comes to us, that is the acid test, isn't it? Whether we really believe him or we don't. Some are attracted to it, like the blind man. He longed to find Christ. He believed. Others are repelled by it, like these religious people. Because if the Christian gospel on the one hand is salvation, is freedom, is life, is light, is sight for some, equally, for others, it is judgment. And that is why Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Which ones are we? Are we those who know that we don't see and we need his help and have tried to turn to him? Or are we those who think we're all right and we don't need his help? Because if we are like that, then Jesus says that we are really the ones who don't see. Which will we be? Let's pray, shall we, as we close. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this amazing story of this man born blind. We thank you for the extraordinary miracle you did in his life. We thank you for the power of his testimony. And we pray that you'd help each one of us to be like him. That when we hear, we respond simply and clearly. Help us not to be like those others who, when they hear your word, just turn from it because they couldn't stand it. They didn't want it. We know that's what we're like in our hearts. By your grace, help us to be those who believe and obey. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.